Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles then. We are in the book of Jonah. Let's review our prophets in order. Oh, okay. Yep. Thank you, Dan. Every week I forget. Okay. The week that I remember that on my own, I want like big applause, okay? And attaboys.
We're going to scare you when you start calling
your voice. Yeah, right. So, okay. There we are. Oh, let me zoom that in while you find Jonah. And then we'll review our prophets in order. I think I usually go to 200. Okay. Nope, maybe. Oh, that's 220. That's why. Okay. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Good job. By the time we're done with this study, we'll have them all. Okay? Eldon, did you read those?
I can't turn the pages that fast.
All right. Well, probably most of you are familiar with the account of Jonah because it's a fantastical account. This is one that has sparked an awful lot of outrage amongst commentators and theologians that don't believe that God's word is true because of that event of Jonah being swallowed by
a big fish.
Right, a big fish. But we're going to read through this. Jonah's not a very long book, and we'll learn some things about him as we go through here. Like I said before, we will not be able to read through all of them. But Jonah's short enough that I think we can do it. Okay. So, first statement, Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So we start there. It tells us who's the author, who's receiving this vision, this message?
Jonah.
And we know the name of his dad, Amittai. Gives us a little bit to go on. If we do a quick search through the Bible, how many of you have perfect pictorial memory of every page of the scripture? Nobody? Yeah, Tim? Yeah, all right, okay. Well, I don't either, so I looked it up. And if you do a search for Jonah, you're going to come up with these 24 references. And the first one is in 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm going to back up just a little bit here to verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Everybody loved doing your devotions through this portion. Well, I always have to stop and think, now which king am I learning about here, northern kingdom or southern kingdom? So obviously this is in the period after the nation of Israel split into two. So David had the United Kingdom, Solomon, his son, had the United Kingdom, and when Solomon died, the kingdom split into a northern part and the southern part. The northern part was ruled by a fellow named Jeroboam I. The southern part was ruled by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And I know these are fun names because, you know, nobody names their kids Solomon and Rehoboam anymore. Although I guess I've run into some Solomons once in a while. But. So this is the king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash. However, there are two Jeroboams in the northern kingdom. The first one was the very first king of northern Israel, right after the kingdom split. That's not who we're talking about. We're actually quite a bit later. So let me bring up my timeline. Here we go. And again, where's the clicky?
Clickety-click. Thank you.
All right. So, I know this timeline is extremely hard to see, so let me zoom in on it just a little bit more. Better one or better two?
Better one.
All right.
Or better
okay.
Two.
So, these characters were just mentioned in the verse, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. It's off. Ah, technology. Okay. There we go. So this is Jeroboam the second. He's not the first Jeroboam. He's the second Jeroboam. He's the son of Joash, and he's king of the northern kingdom. Down here we have Amaziah is king of the southern kingdom, and these two guys overlap for quite some time. Okay. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now that's a reference to the first Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, set up two idols, two golden calves, one in Samaria, one in Bethel, and one way up in Dan. He didn't want the people of Israel going to Jerusalem to worship, so he established a cult of calf worship in the northern kingdom, and it led Israel astray for many hundreds of years. So what the writer of Kings is telling us here is that Jeroboam II did not depart from that. He maintained the cult worship of the calves in the northern kingdom of Israel. Many of the prophets that we read about are going to condemn this because every king of the northern kingdom continued the cult worship of the calves in the northern kingdom. So he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. However, though he was evil or a wicked king, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So here's one of these fun times when we actually have a different biblical reference to a character we're meeting in a different place. So Jonah, the son of Amittai, is referenced here. So that helps us pin down when he lived. It was during the days of Jeroboam the second. Okay. Jeroboam the second. So that really helps us nail down when Jonah was living, which puts us somewhere. Jeroboam was crowned king in 825 BC. I'm moving my mouse cursor around like you guys can see that. So Jeroboam the second was crowned in 825 BC. So that gives us some reference as to when Jonah may have had his ministry, but it also tells us something else about Jonah. That what he wrote in the book of Jonah is not the only message from the Lord he delivered. Because as we read through the book of Jonah, there's not going to be any reference to God expanding the borders of Israel. So Jonah preached other messages, at least one other message from the Lord, that said God is going to expand the borders of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, where was Jonah told to go preach? Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Okay, so we're looking here is our map. You can see Gath Hepher right here in the middle is up north towards the Sea of Galilee. This is fun. This section right here is called the Plain of Megiddo. It's a very wide open plain, very fertile ground. And then you've got mountains on the south and some mountains on the north. actually, Gath Hepher is really not all that far from Nazareth, which became a town later on. So there's Gath Hepher. If you have to go quite a ways south to Samaria, this is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jonah's hometown is a little bit away. But I'm going to zoom out here so we can see where we're talking about. We're getting away from... Okay, there we go. See where Nineveh's at? Quite a long way away. Way over here. Here's Israel. All of those city names are kind of smashed together here on our view. And there's Nineveh.
Is it Iran now?
I think it would be in Iran. I think so. Eldon.
I understand that there was a monument to Jonah in that town where he was at.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just been about 5 years ago, ISIS blew it out.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. I just read something the other day that the Palestinians just leveled a major archaeological dig site in Samaria. I mean, just they put a parking lot over top of it. They just bulldozed it. So yeah, we're losing all kinds of historical reference over there because of the destruction that some of those people are doing. So I want to give you a little bit of background history about what's going on here. And this map will help us out. It doesn't cover everything, but you can see quite a bit. So let's come over here. You probably know from biblical history that civilization started up here in these mountains, because these are the mountains of Ararat, where the ark rested. Well, that makes a lot of sense. That makes sense that the first vestiges of major civilization that we find in archaeology are centered around where Noah and his sons moved to. Okay, they came down out of Ararat and they all settled here along the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, because it's an extremely fertile area. It grows crops really well, and you've got an abundant supply of fresh water. Well, major empires began to develop very early on in human history, and one of them was Nineveh, was this town here. I'm going to find a reference for you to Nineveh real quick. So we'll find the first biblical reference to this city and show you that it goes back a long way. Nineveh, Genesis 10, 11. We're talking about, here we go, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was, and you should recognize some of these names, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The Babylonian Empire had two major expressions. There was an old Babylonian Empire and then the new Babylonian Empire. It was the new Babylonian Empire, the younger one, that conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 586. But there was a much older Babylonian Empire that was founded by Nimrod. Well, Nimrod must have been an extremely busy guy, because it's like he just went and founded city and then he moved and founded another city. It must have been like Paul Engels, just got tired of the place getting overpopulated. I don't know if you've ever read the books, Little House on the Prairie. Like, they moved from Michigan. Was it Michigan or Wisconsin? I forget. They were somewhere in the northwest around the Great Lakes area, and he just got tired of all the people moving in. So they would move farther west, and then the more people would come in, and he'd get tired of it getting crowded. You know, 20 or 30 people in one place is just way too much to deal with. So anyway, Nimrod founds all these cities. Babel, Erech, Akkad, those are all, they become major kingdoms in world history. The Akkadian Empire. Some of our first written records actually come from the Akkadian Empire. But verse 11, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. So he's moving himself, oh, that's not the map. Nimrod starts down here. Babel is down here. And then as you move up, you get into the Akkadian Empire, and he finally makes his way up here to Nineveh and founds the city of Nineveh. Now, that doesn't mean they were major empires when he built them, but he started these cities, and these cities continued for many, many hundreds of years. So we're talking the great-grandson of Noah. That's how far back we're going here with Nimrod. You know, we're just a few generations removed from Noah, and he's building these cities that later on become mighty empires. Well, during the reign of David and Solomon, we hear almost nothing about Assyria. They're there, but they're not doing much. And it's after Rehoboam that we start to hear little rumors from the north about these kingdoms. Assyria was one of the first major world-dominating empires. They conquered Babylon. They went up here and conquered the Hittites. The Hittites were another major empire. And they eventually came down here, conquered the Holy Land, and even went down into Egypt. They were a war machine, and they were brutal. So eventually, they're going to come down and conquer Samaria. But now in Jonah's time, they're not quite that big, but they are expanding. They're conquering the Babylonians to the southeast. They're conquering the Hittites to the northwest. And they are on the move. These people were known for being brutal. They would pile the heads of all their conquered soldiers at the city gates as a warning. Don't mess with us or we'll do this to you. And so they would take all the soldiers that had died in battle, they'd cut off their heads and they'd pile them next to the city gates. Made for a nice fragrance, I suppose, walking into the city. These were the ones that first started attaching blades to their chariot wheels so that they didn't have to bother shooting you with an arrow or hacking at you with a sword. They just drive through and whack people into pieces. So the Assyrians were feared because they were strong. So, having that little bit of background information, we go back to Jonah. I wanted to cover this part here. So go back to 2 Kings, where we have the reference to Jeroboam II. I'm going to show you a timeline here, too, if I can find it there. All right, there's our timeline. So Jeroboam II is alive when some fairly major kings are sitting on the throne of Assyria. Shalmaneser II, a very warlike king. Ashurnasirpal, some of these guys, going back, 50 years or so, the names are really hard. You think Bible names are hard to pronounce? Try the Assyrian names. They don't even make sense to our tongue. But Shalmaneser especially, extremely expansionistic king. I mean, he is pushing every direction, and that's right about when Jeroboam II comes on the throne. Now imagine then, you're Jeroboam II, and Jonah comes along preaching this message, says, "Thus says the Lord, I'm going to expand the borders of Israel. You're going to go up this far, you're going to go down that far, you're going to recover all of this." And so Jeroboam has to decide if he's going to believe that message from the Lord. How are we going to do that when Assyria is breathing down our necks and is expanding in every direction? All right. So then we go back to Jonah chapter 1. If I can find it, where'd it go? There we go, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Evil people. Evil people. How do you think God might accomplish growing the borders of Israel when there's a mighty and wicked nation attacking every direction? You think maybe he might send one of his servants, the prophets, preach to that city and have them repent? What fits beautifully here is that, as you know, we're going to go through this and see it a little bit more, but Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches there, they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and what we see in the historical record is about a 40-year pause in Assyria's outward movement. Modern historians generally attribute that to weak kings, because there are a couple of kings that sit on the throne, but biblically speaking, we know what happened. That king repented from his wickedness. He stopped slaughtering people by the thousands. He stopped his expansion. He stayed put where he was because he had repented. And it didn't last long. It lasted about 40 years. And then Assyria was on the move again. But it gave Israel that breathing space that God wanted them to have during the reign of Jeroboam. Gene?
You say, how is God going to do it? Sometimes there's hailstones and stuff like that.
Occasionally, yeah. I mean, it's one of the great things in studying God. He is a sovereign God. He does as he pleases in heaven and earth, right? Nothing can stop his will from being accomplished. But he also ordains the means as well as the end. And so could God have just put it into the heart of the king that was on the throne there, just stopped? He could have, but he didn't. He sent Jonah to do it. And often that's how God works. Sometimes he does work by dropping mighty hailstones on people. Not often. No, not often. But in this case, what we see is that God sends Jonah to preach to the Assyrians. They repent of their wickedness, and that stops their outward expansion for a period of time. That gives Israel another opportunity to repent of their idolatry, and they don't. And then God raises up the Assyrians again and says, all right, I'm going to use these people to discipline you. And he brings the Assyrians in. So, all right, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Why does he pick Tarshish? Opposite direction, and it's about as far away as you can get. Where's Tarshish?
Turkey?
Turkey? Nope. He's getting on a boat, Eldon. Maybe. All right, so he goes down here to somewhere on the Mediterranean coast and he finds a ship heading to Tarshish. You know, we actually do not know where Tarshish is with any certainty. We think it's Spain. Guess where some historians think Tarshish is? South America. Yeah. There is mounting evidence that people have been making the trip across the Atlantic Ocean for many thousands of years. Sorry, Christopher Columbus. You may not have been the first one, but I mean, it's not a ton of evidence, but there's enough there to sort of tantalize your mind like, oh, wow, did the ancient world actually sail over here and do commerce with the Americas? And it was just Europe that forgot about it. Okay, but so I'm not saying that Tarshish is in the Americas. We're just saying, isn't that an interesting possibility? So possibly it's in Spain. Whatever, wherever it is, we know it's what Dan said. It's the opposite direction God told him to go. How does that usually go for us when we run the opposite direction God tells us to? So Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Here, I'll bring the map up again and I'll show you where Joppa is. Got to zoom in a bit. All right, so Gath Hepher is right here. Joppa is down here. It's not on our map, but it's right about there. Yeah. Still a major port city, actually. All right. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. How does hurling your cargo in the sea help you? Lightens the ship, and so what does that do for you?
Keep you from sinking.
Yeah, it lets the ship ride higher in the water, makes it a little more stable in the waves. Did you ever have to, like, throw anything off the submarine, Dan? No? Open the port doors and start throwing stuff out. All right, they hurled up. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The ancient world, by the way, did not have a very personal view of their gods. Their gods did not care about people at all. The only reason you could catch their attention was if you made a lot of noise or if you bribed them with some kind of offering. So they did not have a very good view of their gods as far as their gods' personal concern. The only reason a god might be concerned with you is if it benefited him somehow. Very, very different concept from the biblical God who loves the people he made and especially loves the people that he has chosen, okay, Israel. So Jonah's down there sleeping. They come down and you're like, "Hey, you got to help us. Call out to your God." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I love that here God is even using these pagan sailors to point Jonah in the right direction. Now, because you would not expect them calling out on their gods and casting a lot. You wouldn't expect God to use that, but he does. And so the way they would cast lots, it was not quite dice, but it was, you know, something rather random, and they would do it multiple times, and if it came out the same every time, then they would know that God was pointing something out. And so, you can imagine that here they go, all right, Jonah, your number is if you get all fives on these three dice. And so, they roll the dice and it's all fives. What a coincidence. Let's try again. Roll it again. It's all three fives. Now this is starting to look bad for me. All right, roll it again. They roll it again, all three fives. So something similar to that. They know this is Jonah. We're pointing at him. So verse 8, they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? Apparently they didn't have the TSA back then, because he would never have gotten on any kind of transport vessel without giving up all that information ahead of time. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, I want to stop right there. If he fears the Lord, what's he doing running?
Something about that wording, he's trying to get away from the presence of Yahweh. He fears him.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm afraid of him, so if I get away from him,
yes.
I don't have to be afraid anymore.
Yeah, there is a little bit of that going on. How is it often portrayed? What's Jonah doing? Why is he running?
Scared.
He's scared. Why is he scared?
He used to go to Nineveh.
And why would he be scared to go to Nineveh? That might play into this a little bit. I'm going to make a case that he's not afraid because of things like this. I fear the Lord. And what does he say at the end of the book, if any of you have recently read it? When Nineveh repents and judgment doesn't come, what does Jonah say? I'm mad. I knew you were going to forgive them. Jonah, I think, is running, not because he's afraid of the Ninevites, but because he knows God's going to forgive these people. And he doesn't want it to happen. Okay? So, that's my point. I'm sticking to it. You can form your own opinions, I suppose. I thought what we should do is watch Sight and Sound Theater's Jonah. Maybe, oh, no, not the VeggieTales version. No. Eldon.
You're not the first pastor to think that way.
Aren't I? Which way? About watching in the Sight and Sound version? Oh, yes, I know. It is out there. The idea is out there. All right, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Interesting that he points that out too. Why does he point out that God made the sea?
They're on it.
They're in the middle of it, yeah. The sea was a fearful place to be in the ancient world. It was a picture of chaos. It was a picture of uncontrolled nature. If a storm came up on the sea, you were goner. There was nothing you could do about it. You were utterly powerless. And yet, Jonah says, God made the sea, and I know that. God's in control of this. He brought this storm, so I know that he can stop this storm too. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. No, we're exceedingingly afraid. And he said, a little inside joke, sorry. What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Okay, here's my second piece of evidence. If he knows it's his fault that the sea is tempestuous, what does he need to do? If he's running because he doesn't want to, right, he needs to repent. Okay, Lord, I will go. And I think God would immediately quiet the sea. But what does he tell them to do? Throw me in. I'm not going to Nineveh. You can kill me. Just throw me in the ocean and let me drown. And then the storm will end because God's not after you. He's after me. But you know what? I don't care. I'd rather die than go preach to the Ninevites. Again, I don't think this is quite fear. I think Jonah's in a bit of a rebellious state. I don't want God to forgive those people. Yeah, you would think so. Yeah. Well, wouldn't the immediate fear of being thrown in the ocean overcome your distant fear of the Ninevites? Oh. Verse 13, they don't like that idea. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, For you, O Lord, have done it, done as it pleased you. So here you have these pagan people afraid to murder a man because they know if we murder a guy, the gods might get even more angry with us.
Why didn't Jonah just jump in?
Interesting point, isn't it? Why didn't he?
Well, not that crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the myriad feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish. Notice what it doesn't say.
Whale.
It's not a whale. Great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So those are the fantastical parts of the adventure here that most historians will rage against. Oh, there's no such thing as a fish. No fish could swallow a man and he survive in it for 3 days and three nights.
Uh-huh.
They may have. I know people get eaten by fish, but you don't usually survive.
Well, this is just their skeleton.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I like it says the Lord appointed a great fish.
Yeah.
Jonah.
The Lord appointed a great fish. Yeah. There is an indication in that wording that this was not a normal fish. God did something unique with this fish and this whole fish's life. Why does it get to catch more fish than all the other fish? Because God is preparing it. You're going to grow bigger, you're going to be stronger, and you're going to be specially prepared to swallow up Jonah when the time comes. So. 3 days, three nights. That ought to ring a bell then too.
Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus actually uses this event and points to it as a historical event and says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So that tells you this is not a story. It's not made up. This isn't mythological. Because if this event is mythological, then what does that say about the resurrection? It's also mythological. But Jesus points to both of them and says, just like that really happened, this is really going to happen. I'm going to be in there for 3 days and three nights. But then what did the fish do? Spit him back out. The ground is going to spit the Lord Jesus back out, so to speak. He's not going to stay in there. All right, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. What's Jonah marveling at? Elton?
He died and came back to life.
Not quite, but
he was close to death.
He was close to death, and God saved him. God, you saved my life. Jonah was not expecting to live being thrown into that ocean, but God saved him. And so now he's sitting in the belly of that fish, just amazed that God spared his life. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What do you think he vowed? I'll go to Nineveh. I think he vowed. All right, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I wonder how far up onto the beach that fish had to go. And did it survive? Or was that like, that's the end of that fish, we're done with you? All right, Jonah 3:1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now things change a little bit. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he gets into the middle of the city. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Gene?
How big was what?
Nineveh? Our estimates are that it was something like 600,000 people, which in that day was massive. I mean, to take 3 days' journey, Chicago's not even that big. I don't know how long. If you ever had the mind to walk through that city, how long it would take you, I'm not sure. You probably wouldn't make it. At least not with all your articles still, you know, with you. So it's a huge, huge city. And remember, too, the ancient world, they didn't have the steel beams and things we had. So when they built cities, they built outward. They did not build upward like we do, at least not as much. So the message he's got here, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What kind of a statement is that for you English buffs? Is that a question? Is it a statement? Is it what is that called? A declaration? Is there any contingency placed upon this? There's no if then, right? Which is an interesting thing. So God tells them 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Was Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? Why not? Because people repented. So there must have been an implied if. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown if you don't repent. So that part, maybe Jonah preached that. It doesn't list it right here. But it was at least implied. If God was simply going to destroy the city, why would he announce it ahead of time? Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God send them any messenger to preach to them? I mean, Lot was there, but God didn't appear to him and tell him to proclaim judgment to the city. He simply went down and destroyed it. And so the very fact that God is proclaiming this destruction, I think, is an implied contingency. If you repent, this won't come to pass, but you've got 40 days. That 40 days is a marker as well. Often when there's a 40-day period in the Bible, it's a period of testing. Think Israel, how long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. How long did the rains fall on the earth for Noah's flood? 40 days. How long was the Lord Jesus tempted? 40 days. So it's this period of testing. So Nineveh, you've got 40 days to prove whether you're repentant or not. And so here's the message. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Here's the amazing part. It's almost a miraculous part of this story. Forget the fish. Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So you even see in his message, there's not Jonah's message, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. The king's message is, we're not sure what God's going to do, because there was actually no announced. I guess they know that would seal it up now that I'm thinking about it. There was no announced contingency. It was just 40 days you're going to be destroyed. And the king says, who knows? Maybe God will relent if we repent. Maybe. You know what's interesting about this? Jesus uses this as an example to the people of Jerusalem in his day. And he says, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now there's somebody greater than Jonah here. Why are you not repenting? Even more interesting is he says, if the miracles that I have done for you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You ever wonder why God didn't do those miracles then in Sodom and Gomorrah? He gave them no opportunity to repent. He didn't give them what he knew would bring them to repentance, because it had been his determination to destroy those cities. Well, here he gives Nineveh that chance. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Oh, wow, what a terrible God to serve, right? A God like that? Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Wow, I'd rather die than see these people come to repentance. I'd rather die than have you show mercy to them. Now understand, the pain and suffering the Assyrians had caused to many peoples throughout the world was intense. So, I'm not saying he's right, but you can kind of understand Jonah's sentiments here in not wanting to see this. But the Lord asked him this question, do you do well to be angry? And folks, I just got to say, that is the question to ask yourself every time you are angry. Do you do well to be angry? Do I have a right to be mad? Do I have good cause to be this angry? You know, the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not, and most of the time that's going to mean, oh yeah, I shouldn't be angry. I really don't have a right to be angry. And I love that most of the time when God is dealing with us, he doesn't state things directly. He asks us questions. I have a book at home called Questions God Asks, and it's just a fun read. But most of the time when God's dealing with us, he asks questions to get us thinking. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he's not even certain if the Lord will forgive them at this point. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. God is good. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And God is still good. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Oh, I've had fits like this. I've felt this way. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And here's my response too. He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. That's pretty angry. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Why is that plant so valuable to you? Well, why was it valuable to him? It saved his life. And it was his own comfort. It was a very self-centered kind of thing. Verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? So what's God's point? You're not in charge. Eldon? Those were children. Yeah, we know there were a lot more than 120,000 people in Nineveh, but yeah, if there were 120,000 children who don't know their left hand from their right, which is pretty young. Joshy, which one's your right hand? Do you know? No? Not quite sure just yet, right? How many adults can do it? How many? Raise your right hand. Are you left-handed, Chris?
No.
No? Okay. I am, and I have trouble. Which one's my left? Yeah, that one. So at any rate, God's statement there is, I should have pity on these people, especially these youngsters. They have no idea. Sometimes we put this in terms of an age of accountability, that there is an age at which the understanding of a person is developed enough to really understand the difference between right and wrong, and that's when they become accountable before God. And here in this city, there's 120,000 people that had not reached that point. So God says, shouldn't I spare them? Shouldn't I have mercy on them? What about all the cattle? Should I just go destroying these animals? Now, there was a time God did it. Noah's flood. Eight people. There were only eight people in the entire world that God had pity on then. And almost none of the animals except for, you know, two and two. All right, so that leads us all the way through the book of Jonah. And as we said, the preaching of Jonah led to a period, let me bring this back up. That's why we place Jonah right there. I'll see, again, I'm pointing at my screen like you can see that. Right there is Jonah, and that is right at the beginning of Jeroboam II's rule. Very close to the beginning of this man's rule. Shimshiraman IV, king of Assyria. And we know that him and the next couple of rulers were very mild. They didn't expand much. It's generally attributed to being weak kings, but I think the scriptures give us a pretty good indication it's because they were faithful men. They at least believed the preaching of Jonah and stopped a lot of the wickedness that was going on there. Now, it's going to be a different story when Shalmaneser III, right here, comes back on the throne. This guy is going to reinvigorate Assyria's expansionist ideas. But it is because the people of Israel are now the ones who are refusing to repent. And in a very short time, God is going to use Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So, lots of history there. Gene?
I just have a question.
Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah, did it say the cattle too?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that shows the extent of the depth of their repentance. I know that they were not to drink anything. Flock tasting. Where at? Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. There you go. Well, good. I didn't know it was there, so I don't know that I'd be a good, reliable witness to anything else.
Interesting. You get to the end. Sorry. And God says, why shouldn't I take care of the cattle? Like, was there something to God even spared those cattle because the people had them repent as well? Like, that's kind of an interesting connection. God doesn't usually, should I kill that animal? It just doesn't.
The people do take precedence, yeah, but I don't think God takes lightly the death of animals either, you know. We're even supposed to be careful with them, that we're not just killing them for no reason.
All I can say is, if you don't feed the cattle or the sheep for a period of time or give them water, you're going to find out it's going to get pretty noisy around there.
We have some pullets, little chickens, in our living room right now. And yeah, when we don't feed them, they let us know. I've got one of those galvanized feeding tin trough things that they're in, and they'll start banging on the side of it with their with their beaks. So we'll just hear bang, 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 and they start chirping like crazy, like they must be out of water. Okay, any other final comments, questions, emotional outbursts, or snide remarks? Got a snide remark, Dan?
In 1974, after I separated from active duty in the Navy, I saw an opportunity for my two-week training to go on a cruise in the Mediterranean.
Hmm.
I flew to Naples, and we left Naples the next morning, and the sea was like glass.
Hmm. Yep.
And it got wet. And the sea started getting worse and worse and worse. For 3 days, I hung onto my rack and I had a black plastic garbage bag. I couldn't hardly move.
Oh, boy.
Jonah was talking about the tempest of the sea.
Yeah, yeah.
It was interesting how it went from just mere glass to.
Yeah. They come up fast, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah, Paul, the apostle, went through a storm on the Mediterranean, too. They can be fierce.
I was glad when we got to Barcelona and I could do my feet.
Yeah. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll let you guys get out of here.